Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Srimad Bhagavatam, 10th Canto, Chapter 15, The Killing of Dhenuka, the Ass Demon, Text 9 through 12. Sri Shuka Vacha, Evang Vrindavanang Srimat, Krishna Prita Manapashun, Reme Sancharayanadre Sadid Roda Susangnuga. Translation. Shukadeva Goswami said, thus expressing his satisfaction with the beautiful forest of Vrindavan and its inhabitants, Lord Krishna enjoyed tending the cows and other animals with his friends on the banks of the river Yamuna, below Govardhan Hill. Next. Sometimes the honeybees in Vrindavan became so mad with ecstasy that they closed their eyes and began to sing. Lord Krishna, moving along the forest path with his cowherd boyfriends and Baladev, would then respond to the bees by imitating their singing, while his friends sang about his pastimes. Sometimes Lord Krishna would imitate the chattering of a parrot, sometimes with a sweet voice, the call of a cuckoo, and sometimes the cooing of swans. Sometimes he vigorously imitated the dancing of a peacock, making his cowherd boyfriends laugh. Sometimes, with a voice as deep as the rumbling of clouds, he would call out with great affection the names of the animals who had wandered far from the herd, thus enchanting the cows and the cowherd boys. Purport. Srila Sanatan Goswami explains that Lord Krishna would joke with his friends, saying, just look, this peacock does not know how to dance properly. Whereupon the Lord would vigorously imitate the peacock's dancing, causing great laughter among his friends. The bees in Vrindavan would drink the sap of the forest flowers, and the combination of this nectar and the association of Sri Krishna made them mad with intoxication. Thus they closed their eyes in ecstasy and expressed their satisfaction by humming. And this humming was also expertly imitated by the Lord. We are given entrance through Shukadeva Goswami speaking to Prichit Maharaj. We're given entrance to Krishna's personal enjoyment. Certainly Vrindavan has the opulence of Vaikuntha, but Goloka Vrindavan's sweetness so predominates. So it's not that Goloka Vrindavan is incomplete in opulence. It's just that the madhuryamrita, the nectar of the sweetness, is so preeminent and predominant that it takes the pride of place. It takes the preeminent position. You may recall the discussion between Srivas Thakur and Sup Damodar in Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, where during the Hera Panchami festival, Srivas Thakur was exclaiming to the associates of Lord Chaitanya, just see the opulence of my Lakshmi Devi. Have you ever seen anything like it in this world? And in the course of relishing the opulence, the Aishvarya of Lakshmi Devi, Srivas began to speak comparatively about Vrindavan. What is all the fuss about Vrindavan? What do they have there? Some clumps of grass, some flowers, some forest minerals, some boiled milk. But look at what Lakshmi Devi has. Oh, palace. palaces, thrones made of exquisite jewels. Have you ever seen such aishwarya in your life? Will you ever see it anywhere? The opulences of Vrindavan are just nothing to speak of. Lord Chaitanya told Srivas, what are you trying to do? What's the purpose of your point? Srup Damodar is a pure devotee of Vrindavan. He has no taste for this aishwarya you're talking about. Srup Damodar, of course, did not take this downgrading of Vrindavan sitting down, so to speak. He rallied to defend the opulence of Vrindavan, which is a different kind of opulence, nevertheless, opulence, nonetheless. Srup Damodar explained, in Vrindavan, the trees are all desire trees, kalpaviksha. The ground is chintamani, touchstone. Every word is a song. Every step is dance. In this way, he began to explain that the opulences of Vrindavan are so tiny compared to what is available in Vrindavan. Because Srivas Thakur was wondering in his role as Narada Muni. And Lord Chaitanya pointed that out. Srivas, I can understand why you are defending Lakshmi Devi and rating the opulence of Vaikuntha as number one. Because Srivas Thakur, you are being overwhelmed by Narada Swabhava. You're being overwhelmed by your nature as Narada Muni. But you have to understand, you're talking to Srup Damodar, so it's not going to work. You're downgrading of Vrindavan. Srivas Thakur and the devotees of Lakshmi Devi, they were wondering. There was a great riddle that dominated their intelligence. Why did Lord Jagannath in the Rath Yatra leave the opulence of Puri, which is like Dwarka, just to go visit the flower gardens of Srimati Radharani? Flower gardens. What is so special about them? But look at the grandeur and majesty that the Lakshmi Devi has. Why did Jagannath leave that? So by the time Srup Damodar and Srivas Thakur finished their dialogue, it was clear that the beautiful sweet opulence of Vrindavan had no comparison. By the time Srup Damodar finished his defense of Vrindavan, at which point Srivas Thakur began to dance in ecstasy, slapping under his armpits, making loud noises. And then a most ecstatic kirtan broke out. Everything is always resolved by kirtan. A most ecstatic kirtan broke out, a kirtan so intense. It went on and on and on and on and on. This is the result of discussing Krishna and Krishna's glories. And in this verse, we're given entrance into the beauty, of the forest beauty of Vrindavan. Earlier you heard how the Vrindavan forest pleased all five senses with what it presented to the eyes, what it presented to the nose, to the sense of touch, to the ears. All five senses were captivated in the most inconceivable pleasure. To the eyes, you would see the beauty of the forests
the rivers, the trees, the plants. And then your sense of touch would feel the gentle, beautiful breezes blowing. Those breezes did not simply make your sense of touch enjoy, but those breezes also are bringing the smell, the fragrance of lotus flowers. And that same breeze also gratifies the sense of taste. The sense of touch is pleased because the breeze is carrying particles of water from the Yamuna River, but also the breeze is carrying sweetness that the tongue can taste, as well as fragrance that the nose can smell. In this way, the beauty of the Vrindavan forest is made directly for Krishna's pleasure. The devotees in Vrindavan relish the forest through Krishna. Everything in Vrindavan is through Krishna. There's no independent enjoyment in the slightest separate from Krishna. Krishna is pleased by the beauty of the Vrindavan forest. The Vrindavan forest is no matter. There's nothing material there. So the forest is composed of devotees as creepers, as the Yamuna River, as trees. Even the various seasons have a personal form in Vrindavan. Even the music that the gopis play to please Krishna, the various ragas, they all have personal forms. Everything is someone trying to please Krishna purely. The Shastra describes how Krishna, pleased by the beauty of the Vrindavan forest, understood the desires of the Vrindavan forest. The forest wanted to please him, and so Krishna reciprocated. One thing we should know about the cosmology of Goloka Vrindavan: there are the planets there, the sun, the moon, and so forth, but there are no inauspicious combinations of the planets. And those planets are not material. They're like scenery decorating Krishna's pastimes. Let's consider the trees in Vrindavan, for example. The trees in Vrindavan show in their fruits, blossoms, and various offsprings, offshoots. The trees show all phases of development. They don't just show blossoming and then that's it. They don't just show the fruits in a mature way and that's it. They don't just show any phases of their development. And what they do is all those phases are there at once. So you look at the trees in Vrindavan, you'll see buds, you'll see blossoms, you'll see fruits all at once. There's no question of the trees growing like in a nursery, in a seedling phase, because the trees are eternal. And what about the seasons in Vrindavan? In some forest, you'll find one particular season predominant of the six seasons. Yet, in some forests, you'll find all six seasons happening at once. Who can compete with Krishna's pleasure? This description of Krishna being pleased by the forest puts us in our place. Try as we foolishly might in the material world, we can not have even the slightest drop of such pleasure that Krishna enjoys unlimitedly. By hearing these descriptions, we gradually lose our cherished desire to dominate material nature, and instead we want to cheer on Krishna in his enjoying. Another name for Krishna is Bhuri Bhoja, the one who has unlimited enjoyment. This is the heart of our problem, competition with that Bhuri Bhoja. We're wrestling with that desire to lord it over material nature. We're wrestling with that desire to enjoy. But by hearing these descriptions of the Vrindavan forest and Krishna's activities there, we lose that long-cherished, mistaken desire. We simply want to cooperate with Krishna's pleasure. So it is very important when Shukadeva Goswami says, thus expressing his satisfaction with the beautiful forest of Vrindavan and its inhabitants. Prita Mana, being satisfied in his mind, Reme, he took pleasure. The Vrindavan forest is always successful in giving pleasure to Krishna. And within the Vrindavan forest, Krishna's most intimate pastimes take place. Therefore, he's known as Kunja Bihari, his pleasurable activities with his dearest devotees in the groves of Vrindavan. Another name for Krishna is Madhava, which among different meanings, as you know, means spring. And another name for Krishna's dearest devotee is Madhavi, which can mean creeper. So, in the association of Madhava, the spring, Madhavi, the creeper, blossoms luxuriously. This understanding is given by Kavi Karnapur of Madhava, Madhavi Madhav, a beautiful name for Shishi Radha and Krishna. We try to imitate Krishna's mental capacity for enjoyment. Conditioned life means you look out on potential scenes for pleasure and try to derive contentment in anticipation. Because we are part of Krishna, we have the propensities of Krishna in a tiny, tiny degree. But without connection to Krishna, the genuine yoga, our enjoying propensity becomes distorted. We're meant to enjoy through Krishna by simply focusing on Krishna's pleasure. Mistakenly, we contemplate material nature and try to derive pleasure in that contemplation. Ah, this will be for me. That'll be for me. When I do this, I know how I'll feel. When I do that, yes, I can anticipate how I'll feel. In this way, we try to derive mental pleasure from our interactions with the material world, both before the interactions, by anticipating, ah, yes, I can just feel it now, yes. It'll all be like this, it'll be like that. And after such sensory engagement, we try to reminisce. Oh, I remember. Oh, yes. In this way, we work so hard to squeeze out of the desert-like material existence some drops of water. Therefore, Srimad Bhagavatam explains that material existence is actually experienced in the mind. It's a mind game in which we always lose. And the proof that we have lost is that you have a material body. That means you lost the mind game. Now, what does Krishna ask you to do to successfully win the mind game? Mamana bhava mad bhakta majaji mam namaskar. Always think of me. A devotee, as Srila Prabhupada explains in Chaitanya Charitamrita, the section about Rathayatra, He explains a devotee should always have the ambition to think about Krishna. In other words, don't let us not consider that, oh, the goal of always thinking about Krishna is impossible, therefore, no need to go there right now. No need to consider it as a realistic option. But we should be filled with the ambition to always think about Krishna. Right? That is attractive to Krishna. The ambition that our mind becomes one day overwhelmed with spiritual emotions, thinking, feeling, and willing in pure bhakti. That is the goal of the bhakti yogi. So let us consider how we can always maintain the ambition to always think of Krishna. Because you see, the mind must experience some kind of enjoyment. Otherwise, you die. We don't know what it's like to have a mind that's totally, materially devoid of any capacity for enjoyment. You know, when people have nothing else to do, they try to amuse themselves. That means amuse their mind. They do some crossword puzzle, or the latest thing, of course, they play games on their smartphone. Now, one grihasta was driving me to the airport, and his daughter was in the back, and the daughter was making some noise. So immediately, the father said, oh, you want to play a game? Yes, Daddy, yes. Give me your smartphone. I want to play. So he handed back his smartphone, and she began to play some game. And so the householder explained to me, this is the contemporary method of babysitting, child care. Hand over your smartphone. Here, play with this. So that playing is meant to give the mind enjoyment. So my point is that even if there's nothing, apparently nothing around you to enjoy, the mind will manufacture something. And of course, video game makers, they capitalize on the desire people have for their mind to enjoy. In some parts of the world, like the USA, video games are a huge business, overtaking movies. The top two exports of the USA used to be aircraft and movies. Now video games are up at the top. Because the video game makers recognize you want mental enjoyment. This is so convenient, so easy. Pull out your smartphone, pull out your tablet, your laptop, your home computer system. We'll fill your mind with enjoyment. You can be the enjoyer. Even we'll give you games of destruction, games in which you can annihilate people, massacre people. And then we wonder why there are these massacres in schools in the USA. After the schoolhouse massacre in December, people were making a commotion, and they were saying, what about these video game makers giving the children so many violent games? Immediately the video game makers responded, don't blame us. We just make the games. You use them. Why are you looking at us? What do we have to do with the problem? This is a free country. Problem is yours. We provide the games, but you know, they're your children. Whichever parent is still living with the child should properly discipline the child. It's not our problem. We are doing capitalism, the Yuga Dharma. Do not interfere with the puja. Even right in the very state where there was this school massacre, 21 little children, including adults, was like 28, I believe. In the very state, there was a gun factory, a Colt revolver factory. And when people started making noise about more gun control, increased gun control, the Colt factory immediately knew what to do, even though it was right in the state, an hour drive from where the massacre was. They said, oh, you want to introduce strict gun control measures? Then we have to tell you, we have to warn you, we closed down our factory in your state. No jobs. Immediately everyone became quiet. Ooh, no jobs. Well, let there be guns, but we must have jobs. This is how things are going on. Some people want enjoyment for the mind because they're part of Krishna, but because they're conditioned souls, they seek to give pleasure to the mind by trying to be the enjoyer and contemplating their potential enjoyment, even fabricated enjoyment. Play some video game. I'll tell you a true story about video games. There was one young teenager. He was about 14 or 15. And like so many of his fellow teenagers, he played video games 8 hours a day minimum. Nothing unusual. In fact, there was one when the global financial crisis, the GFC, started in 2008. One survey was taken in the USA, and 65% of the men said if the economic crunch worsened and they had to give up something, they would rather give up food than video games. 65% of the men said that. They're addicted to this mental so-called enjoyment. So anyway, this 14, 15-year-old boy, he was addicted to playing video games 8 hours a day. And, this is a true story, his favorite game was something called Grand Auto Theft. And in this particular version of Grand Auto Theft, there have been many versions since, you can run over people as you're stealing the car. And let me give some background information. At that time, this version of Grand Auto Theft came out. There in the ISKCON Yatra in Scotland was making a huge campaign to get everyone to say Gauranga. So they were putting signs everywhere and passing out stickers for cars and just say Gauranga, chant Gauranga, just trying to create a fad. And it was effective for a while. Some atheists became disturbed. And so in the version of Grand Auto Theft video game, they put in a spot where if you ran over Hare Krishnas while they were chanting, having a Harinam party, if you ran them over with the car, the machine would light up and explode and say, Gauranga, Gauranga. So this became this young man's favorite moment of the game. He would love to get to the part of the video game where he could run over some Hare Krishnas and run them over, and then the video game would cry out, Gauranga! He would cry out, Gauranga! Gauranga! I did it! I ran over the Hare's! Gauranga! He would do this month after month, year after year. Running over the Hare Krishnas, getting mental fun like that in his mind from the video game. One day he somehow or other, he happened to come to one of our urban outreach centers in Auckland, New Zealand. And it was after the normal evening programs, seminars and dinner and like that, discussions. And so the devotees were just having a little kirtan amongst themselves. The guests had already gone. But this young man walked in. And as he walked in, the devotees started, just having kirtan, didn't notice this young boy walked in. The devotee just started chanting, Nittai Gauranga, Nittai Gauranga. And the boy was just shocked. I found Gauranga! I can't believe it! I found Gauranga! And he became initiated devotee. True story. Suddenly he realized why he was so attracted to running over the Hare Krishnas and the video game exploding with Gauranga. Now, suddenly he understood, this is why I was so attracted. Day after day I would play this game and run over the Hare Krishnas and shout with the game, Gauranga. when he heard the kirtan, he's understood. At last I found the source of Gauranga. That's how he came to Krishna consciousness. You see, Lord Chaitanya's mercy is very inexplicable. So, my point is that we seek to enjoy through our mind. And we live material existence entirely in the mind. So once we understand that, we can really analyze what's going on in our life. We can see how we entrap ourselves, like a silkworm, the Bhagavatam says, entraps itself in its own cocoon. We can see what we're doing. We can see how our mind craves pleasurable things, not just the physical senses, but the mind, known in the Shastra as the sixth sense, Manasasthan Indriyani, the mind has to have some stimulation. Otherwise, Prabhupada points out, you'll die. In other words, you can't imagine a state in which there's no enjoyment for the mind. Even you're in prison, in solitary confinement, you'll imagine some pleasure for the mind. It's like Saturday, I'll be flying to South Africa. And there, the famous leader of the past, Nelson Mandela, who was in prison for like 27 years, he said that to help pass the time and just keep their minds from going crazy, the men would teach each other ballroom dancing. You might say, grown men teaching each other ballroom dancing. But this shows how the mind has to have something. Of course, it sounds strange to you. You say, well, they should just chant Hare Krishna. But if you don't know about Krishna, your mind is so desperate for some kind of imaginary enjoyment that you think, well, let us try ballroom dancing. What else is there to do? Get past the time in that way. Men teaching each other how to ballroom dance. So is the you're there in prison year after year after year, decade after decade, nothing to do. So we may laugh, but we should try to understand how desperate the mind becomes when there's no perceivable opportunity for enjoyment or even manufacturing or imagining enjoyment. That's why you see people playing these crossword puzzles and playing these other games. They can't pass more than a few seconds without the mind having some enjoying contemplation. And so they go nuts when it seems like all the doors are shut, no opportunity that the mind has for enjoyment. So therefore, Prabhupada says, you'll die if there's just zero opportunity for mental enjoyment. So why then are people still living? Because even the poorest person, however you want to define poverty, economically, psychologically, whatever, even the poorest person always has some mental enjoyment. Otherwise, they'd be gone. They'd be dead. This is the power of Maya. Now, Krishna shows the capacity for the mind to enjoy unlimitedly. He's pleased by the forest in Vrindavan. Pritam mana, he's satisfied in his mind. His all-spiritual mind is satisfied by the all-spiritual Vrindavan forest. Later, in chapter 29, you'll read Shukadeva Goswami's explanation of how Rasalila starts. Bhagavan apite rati. Saradotpala Mallika. Viksharantum Manaschakre. Krishna became overwhelmed by the Udipana, the stimulants of ecstatic love present in the Vrindavan forest. And he concluded, look at the time, look at the place, look at the persons. This is the suitable opportunity for my Rasalila. The time is autumn, not simply autumn, but the full moon night. The place is the Vrindavan forest, and the persons, the most exquisite consorts, unrivaled. So taking into account all those three things, Krishna, in his mind, he contemplated and he concluded, it's time for the Rasa Leela. Vikshantu Manaschakre. Manaschakre, Shukadeva Goswami says, means he considered within his mind. He's enjoying. Looking at the night. Looking at the moon. Feeling all the various methods that the Vrindavan forest was using to please Krishna's senses. Taking into account all that with his mind, Krishna Manaschakra made up his mind. Now is the time to enjoy. While wandering with his cowherd boys in the forest, this is before the killing of Dhenukasura, Krishna is showing his expertise as a sportsman. No one can compare with Krishna's sports ability. Kavi Karnapur describes, additionally, how Krishna is enjoying. You heard Shukadeva Goswami explain how he and the cowherd boys would imitate the chattering of a parrot. They would imitate the dancing of a peacock. They would call out to cows wandering far away. In so many ways, they imitated the animals, giving each other hilarious fun. But another thing they did, Kavi Karnapur describes, Krishna would take kunda flowers and make them into a ball that resembled a sesame seed laddu. And he would take those balls and throw them high into the air as if he was trying to hit the demigoddesses in heaven with these balls. And as he would throw these balls high into the air, with his left hand, he would hold his turban, making sure it didn't go out of place. And then, and sometimes when throwing, he would squint his eyes because the sun was bright. So is this Krishna being interfered with by sunlight or concerns about his attire? What's wrong with his turban? It won't stay on right. But no, this is part of his pleasure. He has no reason to do anything. He has no goals, no fruits to achieve. Namam karmani limpante. Now make karma place. Krishna says, I've got nothing to achieve. I have no need to do anything, but still I act. All right, let's have fun. Throw the ball high in the air. Oh, hold on to my turban. Because I don't have to, but why not? This is Leela. No reason, but for my own pleasure, I'll hold on to my turban as if it's going to fall off. I'll squint my eyes as if I'm affected by the bright sunlight. Sometimes Krishna and Balaram playing with the cowherd boys. Krishna and Balaram would be perspiring so much. They looked like they were decorated with drops of pearls. And then they would take shelter under some big trees in the shade. Other times, though, they would play and just ignore the hot sunlight. So there's no rhyme or reason, so to speak, except Krishna's pleasure. At the same time, you're dealing with the situation where Krishna had become old enough to herd the cows. He had graduated. Upon his becoming 6 years old, he had entered the Pogunda stage. So Gopashtami means Krishna, as you know, is eligible to take care of the cows. He graduated from taking care of the calves. At the same time, for Krishna's intimate associates who are so young, they're entering into Purvarag, the love attraction prior to meeting. So everything in Vrindavan, although it's eternal, It goes through various phases of development just for Krishna's pleasure. Everything is nitya nutana, eternally ever fresh. But various stages and phases manifest just for Krishna's pleasure. His intimate consorts are with him eternally, but just for Krishna's pleasure, they seem to develop. Oh, now we are old enough. Where's Shyamasundar? But eternally, they're attracted and with Shyamasundar. But for Krishna's pastimes, it seems that at a certain age, they become concerned with their attraction for Krishna. So all this is going on. And then you're going to hear how Krishna will take care of Denukasura, he and Balaram, and will have great fun doing that. All right. Are there any questions?
Raj, thank you very much for the class. You are mentioning that the different phases of Krishna Lila are happening in the spiritual world. But we hear that Krishna is eternally 15 years, 10 months old. So are the other kind of little Krishna, all these are existing eternally, or they are just part of when they come, Krishna comes to this world?
Krishna's Moma Lila is eternal. He's always going from universe to universe. That's the sweetness, the special sweetness of his Boma Lila, the childhood pastimes. Iti driksa lila be ananda kunde. He drowns the inhabitants of Vrindavan in those childhood pastimes. That's special. There are many details about that point. I'll give you Srila Prabhupada's explanation, which is good enough for me. He says that in Goloka Vrindavan, Krishna is always, as you say, the 15-year-old boy, but still Mother Yashoda goes through various phases of loving him as if he were in different phases. Any other questions? Yes.
Hare Krishna. My question is, you mentioned in your class that the mind wants to taste the material mind. I wanted to know how, when one recognizes that, the devotee catches himself that my mind is materialistic, then what is the react? What should one do? And how does he adjust himself so that he can come back to the correct platform?
One tip is given in the 11th canto that when you're driving a horse-driven chariot or wagon, when the horses get out of control, you don't suddenly yank back on the reins. You gently and gradually bring the horse back under the control by gently pulling on the reins. So that's a very interesting tip in dealing with the wild mind. You study it and see its capacity for madness while gradually bringing it under control. Oh, look at that. It's crazy, isn't it? Where'd that come from? That's not where I want to go. That's not what I want to be. Mad, aren't you, mind? Huh? And then you remember, what is your constitutional position? What is your real purpose in life? So the life of a bhakti yoga practitioner is one where you can actually study yourself and see. You become aware of the mad movements of the mind. You become aware of its capacity for degradation, but also its capacity to take you back to Godhead. As we read in Bhagavad Gita, the mind can be your worst enemy, but it also can become a wonderful device for taking you back to Godhead. So we aspire for that. We always maintain the ambition to always think of Krishna. You see, it often is the case that once you starve the physical body of material engagement, then the mind starts to get stronger. And this freaks out, so to speak, a lot of devotees, particularly the saffron set. What happened? I mean, I always thought I wasn't a pure devotee, but I come from a pious background, good samskaras, and this mind, all of a sudden, after 10 or 15 years, oh my gosh, I didn't realize how powerful it is. Oh no. Does that mean that all my austerities and penances as a brahmacharya have been in vain? No, it's just that as the physical body becomes more and more under control, the mind starts to assert itself that, hey, I'm the one who's really running the show here. You were blaming your body, but the body is based on the mind. Let me assert myself. And so then you get a chance to deal with your mind. And at first you may really be rattled, like, oh my. But we have the means at hand what to do about the mind. An easy solution is, it sounds very simple, I know. You just chant Hare Krishna. Okay, mind, you're going to bother me? Well, I'm just going to chant. And I'm going to chant, and I'm going to chant. And what are you going to do about it? And it's a great victory. The mind seems to attack you with insurmountable visions of material enjoyment. You say, go ahead, but I'm just going to chant. What are you going to do about it? You bother me, I bother you. And you'll find that once you just chant and chant and chant, whether japa or kirtan, miraculously, your mind becomes subdued. And then you realize what Bhaktivinoda Thakur has said. There's nothing in the whole, all the 14 worlds to be had except the Hare Krishna mantra. You can't intellectually, with material intelligence, analyze how this is so. How is it that simply by chanting Hare Krishna, that mind, which I thought was going to gobble me up, is now subdued? How has it happened? Simply, you have taken shelter of Krishna as his name. Now, at first, when you take shelter of chanting in the midst of a mental hurricane, you take shelter of reading Bhagavatam, it may seem like the hurricane is raging even more, and you may get discouraged. Oh, no. I started to chant, I started to read, and now the mind's, it's even worse. Oh no, maybe the process is not going to work. Or maybe it doesn't work for me. I know it's working for all the other prabhus, they're so saintly, but oh no. Don't get discouraged at that point, just keep on going. And each time you'll see the miracle. But you have to convince Maya that you're serious. Because Maya is showing you that she's serious. I'm going to rock you. I'm going to hit you with a cyclone. What are you going to do? So it's a great chance to show sportsmanship. Okay, you punch me, I punch you back. I'm going to chant Hare Krishna. What are you going to do about it? You can rage and blow your storm all you want. I'm just going to chant. And you'll also find that Krishna has so mercifully given us so many devotional services that distract the mind away from the material energy and attract the mind to Krishna's lotus feet. So that's the mercy of our service. So we have so much going for us. We've got devotional service of chanting and hearing about Krishna, and we have the practical execution of devotional service. Every once in a while, Krishna sends us some problems. And we have to use our mind and intelligence to grapple with those problems in terms of executing Krishna's mission. Oh, what are we going to do about this? Just like Gopinath Prasad Prabhu is telling me about the internet battle he's fighting. It's a real war, you know. They're doing this, we're going to do that. constantly you have to keep your eye on the goal and what's and the troop movements and it's absorbing. You're praying to Krishna for some breakthrough, how to arrange the websites, how to defeat Google's algorithm system. It becomes a whole meditation. Now, doing that for material purposes, as some IT person, you could go to hell doing that. But doing it for Krishna, you go back to Godhead. Of course, if you're an IT person who's supporting a Krishna conscious family, that is another thing. But just doing ordinary IT sleuth work for material purposes, what it will do to you? You'll become even more mentally mad. Oh, is this some geek in the USA? He killed himself because he was fingered. He was caught. He's mad. But doing this for Krishna taxes your brain. Your mind is absorbed. How to do this service? The Prabhus are relying upon me. What to do? Krishna, please help, help. I need more intelligence. I can't figure this out on my own. It becomes mentally absorbing. And then, when Maya attacks you, you tell yourself, look, in order for me to do this service, I need Krishna's mercy. And what I need, Maya can't give me. Maya can't give me that mercy to do this service. So Srila Prabhupada said that's how devotees remain fixed in bhakti. They get a service that challenges them. And in doing that service, I'm sure you heard this quotation before, in doing that service, the devotee has to think, unless I become more pure, I can't do this service. And therefore, you increase your enthusiasm in bhakti. So Srila Prabhupada explained, that's the trick of management. That every devotee must have some challenge so that the devotee can think, unless I become more pure, I can't do this service. Who am I to compete with Google's algorithms? Oh, can't be done. Krishna has to empower me. Anything else? Yes.
Maharaj, in the beginning of the class, you were talking about the opulence of the Vaikuntha planets and the opulence of Krishna. But then as we read the pages of the Srimad Bhagavatam, canto after canto, we see so many pastimes that are described where different personalities have interactions with Narayan, Vishnu, you know, like Dhruva Maharaj, Prithu Maharaj, and Kardava Muni, and all those descriptions are so elaborate and very graphic. So then as you read the pages of the Srimad Bhagavatam, the tendency is for you to get attracted to the opulence of Vaikuntha. Finally, of course, when you come to the 10th canto, you realize that Krishna is, you know, so sweet and all that. But then, because our conditioning is so strong, where we are naturally attracted to opulences, our tendency is to be more attracted towards the Vaikuntha pastimes of the Lord rather than the Golok Vrindavan pastimes. So how is it that even though we might be reading the pages of the Srimad Bhagavatam, how do we keep focused that actually we should be focusing on Krishna's pastimes and not just get carried away by the pastimes of Vaikuntha?
First of all, you don't have to wait until you read the 10th canto to be attracted by Krishna's pastimes in Vrindavan. Anyone, even the newest person to bhakti, can read Krishna book. The Supreme Personality of God. That was Prabhupada's plan, that in case he never got to finish the 10th canto, he said, never mind, I've given the Krishna book, everything is there. I read Krishna book amongst the first books of Srila Prabhupada that I read, besides Bhagavad Gita and some small books. And when I read it, it was just 1 month after I graduated from university. I was reading Krishna book and thinking, I have studied the greatest intellects in human history. But reading this Krishna book, I know for a fact no human being could make this up. It's beyond the capacity of the human mind to make this up. I said, I know I've studied the greatest authors, the greatest philosophers, but all those, what's going on in the Krishna book, it's so much going on and so many angles. And I said, no human being can do that. It's materially impossible. I know the strength of the human mind and intellect. I said, it's impossible to make this up. And then, of course, once I became a bhakti practitioner, I heard Srila Prabhupada's explanation, because he would have devotees read to him Krishna book. Yeah. And then he said, because he could see devotees were wondering, well, you know, why, boy? You're the author, and you're relishing hearing a book that you wrote. And Prabhupada explained, I didn't write the book. Krishna wrote the book. In other words, I'm just listening to what Krishna has written. And sometimes devotees would try to analyze the minutiae in Krishna book. How is it that Ugrasena had how many bodyguards? How many? Yeah, how is that possible? They would try to drill Prabhupada with those kind of questions. And Prabhupada just replied, Krishna book means read it and enjoy. You got something against enjoyment like that? So read it and enjoy it. Or sometimes you read in Krishna book where you'll read where it says, and as I said in Bhagavad Gita, and you wonder, wait a minute, what? why does Prabhupada have Krishna saying that, you know, as I said in Bhagavad Gita, you know? But Prabhupada explained, Krishna book is a summary study. What does summary study mean? His definition was very brief. Summary study means I can do whatever I want. So don't get hung up. Read it and enjoy. There's such extraordinarily deep realizations in Krishna book. Anyone can read Krishna book, from the newest devotee to the oldest devotee. Especially for the brahmacharis, I always say Krishna book is your best friend. It gives you solace, strength, succor, soul. It soothes you. So therefore, anyone can always relish the pastimes of Krishna through Krishna book. You don't have to wait till the 10th canto. In fact, why wait? Why punish yourself like that? And also, we should remember that in the age of Kali, our only hope for understanding Krishna properly is to go through Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Otherwise, yes, what you say can often happen, especially in a place like India where people may have some prior conceptions of Krishna. They get confused because they're not going through Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But if you approach Krishna through Lord Chaitanya, everything becomes clear. So therefore, here at Radha Gopinath Mandir, you're always putting forth Lord Chaitanya, Lord Nityananda. Usually I'm here for Lord Nityananda's Appearance Day celebration. Unfortunately, this year I won't be able to. But because the leaders here know that in order for people to properly understand Krishna, they can only do it in Kali Yuga by going through Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And everything just clicks. Anything else? All right. Hare Krishna. I'm trying to get time to do that. I'm trying to sort myself out, you know. Some places where I have GBC responsibilities, I keep trying to resign, but they don't agree. And Saturday I have to go to South Africa. I also get other requests. I try to please the Vaishnavs. Your Back to Godhead department here, they're on my case. I wrote, sometimes I write things for Facebook, and so I wrote one article, Adventures in an Aussie Student Paradise. So I don't know how, who here is snooping on me, but immediately someone writes me, please, please, we fix this up, make it for BTG. So, yes, I need to think how to get time to do something, but I'm working on it. In fact, I have to confess, since you asked me, no doubt, Super Soul inspired you to ask me that question, because just two nights ago, I had this dream of Prabhupada, and he said something, and I wrote it down, and looked at it, and to my understanding, I memorized it, and then I crumpled the paper up, and I threw it away. Oh, probably got on my case. You simply want to satisfy your own curiosity. In other words, you're not passing it on to others. I was like, Then I understood. He was reminding me what I thought were my ideas were coming from him. And so I should take them more seriously. They're not my ideas. They are the inspiration coming through parampara. And so I shouldn't just treat them like they're my ideas. And I should be very careful about all these gems and not simply satisfy my own intelligence with the questions being answered or the brilliance of the ideas. I should make sure that others benefit from the brilliance of our Guru Parampara. So I very mercifully accepted the chastisement. I didn't try to defend myself. Oh, Prabhupada, I'm doing so much. What do you want out of me? This GBC zone, that GBC zone, this, that. You don't defend yourself before your guru. You just take it as mercy. So I was very thankful for such a transcendental reminder that the various ideas that may come, I'm not always the source, and so I should remember that and carefully utilize such ideas. I don't know if that makes any sense. All right. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.